I'm in the book of Romans. I'm in the 16th chapter. I'm going to read the a pretty large portion of this section in Romans 16, verse 1. I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church which is at Cenchrea. You receive her in the Lord as become a saint, and that ye assist her in whatsoever business she hath need of you, for she hath been a succorer of many and of myself also. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ, who have for my life laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house. Salute my beloved Epaphroditus, which is the first fruits of Achaia unto Christ. Greet Mary, who bestowed much labor on us. Salute Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. Greet Amplius, my beloved in the Lord. Salute Urbane, our helper in Christ, and Stachich, my beloved. Salute Apelles, approved in Christ. Salute them which are of Aristobulus' household. Salute Herodian, my kinsman. Greet them that be of the household of Narcissus, which are in the Lord. Salute Tryphena and Tryphosa, who labor in the Lord. Salute the beloved Persis, which labored much in the Lord. And salute Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. Salute Asyncritus, Phlegmon, Hermas, Patrobus, Hermas, and the brethren which are with them. Salute Philologus and Julia, Nereus and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints which are with them. Salute one another with an holy kiss. The churches of Christ salute you. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses, contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. I'm preaching this morning on the subject of the gospel of God. May we pray? Our Lord, we're so grateful to be here today. Our time away from this place reminds us how much we love this place. So thank you, Lord, for allowing us to come once again together. Thank you, Lord, for those who are joining us by means of the live stream today. Bless those who are unable to be with us in their own bodies today. We long for that day when we all unite around the throne singing, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." And we want to make the most of this day. As the old preacher said, we want to preach as dying men, as a dying man to broken, dying men. And Father, I pray that you'll help me today. I pray that you'll open the scriptures to all of us as we consider the truth of this wonderful book of the Bible. Father, may your will be done in my life as I preach. And may your will be done in all of our lives as we respond to the preaching. And we'll be careful to thank you for it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you for standing. Please be seated together. I'm approaching this series as if we are traveling through these wonderful places in the Bible. If we had one day in the city of Rome, we would be expected to see certain things if time allowed. I was recently talking to one of our staff members who was going on vacation to a foreign country that I've visited, and I gave them some tips of what I would do if I was there just that day. If I were to take you to Jerusalem, the city of God, and we had but one day, there would be some things I'd like to show you on that one day. Last year for Marie's birthday, 40th birthday, if I could remind you. She's not in here, and that's why I said it. But she had desired to go on a cruise. And at that time, and maybe even now at this time, the cruise industry was still a bit uncertain. And so we decided not to go on a cruise. So I thought, oh, I know, I'll get the next best thing. So I rented us a houseboat in the Florida Keys. And it was really wonderful. Well, on our last full day there, I've never been to Key West, and she's never been to Key West. And so we decided we'd just take the drive down to Key West. Now, keep in mind, we're staying on a boat right in a beautiful marina on Isla Mirada. we've eaten great food, we've spent time together, and we've been shopping and relaxing and seeing all these great sights. And then we go down to Key West and we do parasailing and all these exciting things that we did that day. But the one thing Marie remembers most about that day was a little species of deer that live on Pine Key. And she had Googled, you find these little Pine Key deer. And so we go down this little road that leads to seemingly nowhere. And then it leads to another road that leads to seemingly nowhere. And finally we get there and the park's going to close in just a little bit. And so it's my mind just to drive around a little bit and look for one of these little key deer and then get back to the things that I was interested in seeing that day. Well, Mrs. Cox is not just satisfied with just speculating about the presence of a deer. She wants to see one. And she's read on the internet that they will approach you and you can pet them. So here we go, trudging through the woods near the water. And finally, we hear some rustling in the leaves. And there's this little deer that's looking right in the eyes. And oh, it was so cute. And take all these pictures. And she did. And I did. And I thought we were done until we're leaving the park and we see them on the side of the road. And so I pull over and sure as the world, those deer just rushed to our car. And she was able to pet them and get all these pictures. And it's just interesting to me that of all the things we saw that day, I asked her, what was your favorite part of the trip? Not me, my friends, not me. That little deer. It's interesting, isn't it? The things that we take note of, the things that make an impression on us. I go back to my illustration of Jerusalem. If I were to take you to that wonderful city, and we began on Mount Scopus and then down to the Mount of Olives and then down into the Kidron Valley to the Garden of Gethsemane and up the eastern slope through the Lion Gate and to Gabbatha and the Via Dolorosa and to Golgotha and the Garden Tomb and seeing all those sights, each of us would convene that night and we would say to each other, what was the favorite thing that you saw in Jerusalem today? And just by way of testimony, seeing the place where Christ presumably died and was buried is wonderful, but it's speculated if that's the place. But being in the Garden of Gethsemane, under those ancient olive trees, it hits you. My Lord prayed in this place. Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless not my will but thine be done. I'm just simply saying there's things that grab our attention, that arrest our minds and make an indelible impression on our lives. I'm here in the book of Romans. I hope you are as well. This is the Magna Carta of salvation. This is Paul's systematic theology. If you ask Paul what he believed about Christ and the gospel, about sanctification, about serving the Lord, about matters of conscience and our response to civil governors that do not please God, you'd find all of it here in the book of Romans. Many great lives convened, rather changed, in the pages of this wonderful book of the Bible. I'm reminded of William Cowper, the famous author that wrote, "There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins." It was Cowper that his whole life dealt with emotional and mental struggles. He was placed in St. Albans, a hospital for those that were mentally afflicted. And there was a famous doctor there who was a Christian who shared the power of Christ to save Cowper. And Cowper says that upon this ray of light that there might be hope in terms of Christ's salvation, Cowper said, "It was the first that I had seen a ray of hope." 6 months into his stay, Cowper reported, "Having found a Bible on a bench in a garden, I opened up to the 11th chapter of St. John where Lazarus was raised from the dead. And I saw such love and mercy and goodness and sympathy that Christ had for sinful men that I almost shed tears upon the relation. Little was I thinking that an exact type of the mercy which Jesus was on the point of extending mercy to myself." Increasingly, gospel light warmed Cowper's heart. Till a few days later, Cowper found himself on the same bench with the same Bible, reading from the book of Romans, chapter 3, verse 25, "Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, to the forbearance of God, and he found in the Gospel of Romans at St. Albans a fountain filled with Calvary's blood, which coursed its precious path into that garden where Cowper came to recognize there was a God that loved sinners, including himself. I was reading recently the testimony of Martin Luther, of course, the great reformer of Germany. Luther, of course, was a monk, a Catholic priest. He had become uncomfortable with the teaching of the church, of the offering of penance or confessions or works that might inherit merit towards eternal life. In his book, In the Beginning, Alistair McGrath describes Luther's conversion. He said, Luther finally arrived at this conclusion that the righteousness of God, of which Paul spoke in Romans so highly, was not the righteousness which God was righteous, but a righteousness given to us by God. The gospel was indeed good news in that God provided the righteousness needed for our salvation. Luther rejoiced at this discovery of the righteousness of God by faith, and it changed Luther's mind. Yea, it changed Luther's life. And through the influence of the book of Romans, here's what Luther said, "This immediately made me feel as though I had been born again and as though I had entered through open gates into paradise itself. From that moment, the whole face of Scripture appeared to me in a different light." That's the power of the Word of God. That's the power of the book of Romans. Here's what Luther said of Romans. "This epistle is really the chief part of the New Testament, and it is truly the purest gospel. It is worthy not only that every Christian should know it word for word by heart, but also that he should occupy himself with it every day as the daily bread of the soul. We can never read it or ponder over it too much, for the more we deal with it, the more precious it becomes and the better it tastes. Perhaps you, like Cowper, perhaps you, like Luther, were taken as a sinner down what we famously call the Romans Road. We were told from chapter 3, verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." If you were told that, can you give me an amen? Chapter 6, verse 23, "For the wages of sin is death." But somebody got us to the good news of Romans 5, verse 8. "But God commended his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, and that ray of hope began to shine brighter until they took us to chapter 10, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved." And finally, to quell all of our doubts, they took us for Romans 10, verse 13, where Paul says, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Isn't it wonderful to know that if you go the Genesis road or the Isaiah road or the John road or the Romans road or the Philippians road, you meet on the road of Scripture a Savior who's able to forgive your sin and come to live in your heart by faith. But man, we're in the book of Romans right now, and this is the book of the gospel. Notice, if you will, in chapter 1 and verse number 1. I want you to notice Paul's emphasis on the idea of the possession of the gospel. Let's be very clear this morning. The gospel does not belong to a church. The gospel does not belong to a sect of people. The gospel does not belong to a priesthood, some esoteric pyramid scheme system created by men. The gospel belongs to God. You know what Jonah learned from the belly of a whale? Jonah chapter 2, verse 9. "I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that that I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord." It's his gospel. Notice Paul, chapter 1, verse 1. "Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God." Look again, chapter 1, verse 9. "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son." Verse 16. "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it's the power of God to salvation to everyone that believeth." Notice at the end of the book, if you will, please, in Romans chapter 15. Again, chapter 15, verse 19, the Apostle Paul says, through mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about unto Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And finally, he ends his epistle on this note, chapter 16, verse 25. Notice the power of the gospel. Praise his name. Now to him, verse 25, chapter 16, that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandments of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. This book is about the gospel of God. Now I want us to quickly take a 7-stop tour of the book of Romans. Very, very quickly. This is not the message. This is just for fun. The 7 stops on a tour of the book of Romans. I just want to walk you through it very quickly. 16 chapters. Go back with me to chapter number 1. And we see in verses 1 to 17 a greeting and expectation. Paul, of course, has now been on 3 missionary journeys. He's gone throughout the world preaching Christ, establishing churches, revisiting those churches, fortifying them, training their leadership. And now he writes this letter back to strengthen the things that remain. So in chapter 1, verses 1 to 17, he makes his introductory remarks. Then beginning in chapter 1, verse 18, through chapter 3, verse 20, Paul speaks about God's righteousness rejected. And the key word of chapter 1, if you can find it, look if you will in verse 18 of chapter 1. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. What's revealed from heaven? The wrath of God. And Jesus himself said, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son of the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might believe. And why did he not come to condemn the world? Because the world was under condemnation already, Jesus says to Nicodemus. The wrath of God is revealed. So in chapter 1, you see the wrath of God in his condemnation of the Gentile world. That's the emphasis of chapter 1. We're very familiar with Romans chapter 1. Paul begins to speak about the sins of a culture that turns its back on God, who, knowing the righteousness of God, they know the judgment of God. They do those things. They turn their backs on God. God gave them up. God gave them up. God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things that are not convenient. He's speaking about the Gentile world. But in chapter 2, he speaks about the condemnation of the Jewish world. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doeth the same things. And now he begins to speak to the children of Israel, the Jews. They themselves were guilty of rejecting Christ and sinning against the righteousness of God. And then he gets to chapter 3 and he says, basically, I want to make it really simple for everybody just so no one feels left out. Chapter 3, verse number 10. Notice what he says. Romans chapter 3, verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. So he speaks to the world. The whole world has rejected the righteousness of God, and God's righteousness is revealed from his wrath. Is revealed from heaven. But notice number 3, we enter a new section from chapter 3, verse 21 to chapter 5, verse 11, and Paul speaks about God's righteousness revealed. What was revealed in chapter 1? God's wrath. What's revealed in chapter 3, verse 21? Let's read it together. The Bible says, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. He speaks about the righteousness of God being satisfied by the sacrifice of God's Son, Jesus Christ. So that, chapter 1, the Gentile that has sinned against the righteousness of God. Chapter 2, the Jew that has sinned against the righteousness of God. Chapter 3, verse 23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But the good news is that Christ came to suffer the penalty of the Gentile rejecting world. That Christ came to suffer the penalty of the Jewish unrighteous world. Christ came to absorb the wrath of God
for sinners, and Paul would later say, of whom I am chief, their salvation in Christ. That's the emphasis of this section. Their salvation in Christ. Notice number four, the fourth stop on the tour. Paul begins to speak about man's struggle. May I say man's struggle is real? Oh, it's real. To those that have trusted Christ by faith, they come to realize, are you with me this morning? They come to realize there is a war inside of them. There's a battle inside of them. Chapter 6, Paul describes those that would be saved by grace and live in a licentious, lawless way. What? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And Paul gives them an articulation of what it means to be saved by grace. And I'll say it to you. To be saved by grace does not mean to have this idea that I can live as I please and do as I want and I can still call Him Savior and Lord. To understand the grace of God is to understand that He sought me and He bought me and He's wrought something in my life. And the Savior that saved me is the Savior that's worthy of me living for Him. Somebody said, I can sin as much as I want to, but when I got saved, my wanter changed. Yield not your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but yield yourselves unto God and your members as instruments of righteousness. And then he gets in chapter 7, most famously, I've often called it one of the most difficult passages in the Bible to memorize, so I'll summarize it for you. Paul basically says this, I'm a wretched man, I have this body of flesh attached to me, and what I want to do, I can't seem to do it, and the things that I don't want to do, that's what I seem to always do. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And then he gets to chapter 8, verse 1. There is now, therefore, no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. And Paul comes to realize, as we must come to realize, that we are not debtors to the flesh to fulfill the law, the lust thereof. We've been liberated and set free by the wonderful grace of God. And he says to the Galatian church, chapter 5, verse 1, stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made you free. Pastor, what is that liberty? My liberty is to do whatever Jesus Christ wants me to do with my life. So he talks about the struggle that we're all dealing with in the Christian life. Notice the fifth stop. He speaks of God's relationship to Israel in that it is relentless. From chapter 9 all the way through chapter 11, verse 36, he speaks to the Jewish world, that God is not true with the nation of Israel. And he describes the gospel and the mercy of God to his chosen covenant people. And then notice in chapter 12, we hit this last major stop on the tour bus of the book of Romans. We come to chapter 12, verse number 1. After all of this gospel light that's been shown upon us, chapter 12, verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And from chapter 12 on, chapter 12, chapter 13, chapters 14 and 15, Paul speaks about the conduct of a believer. Now you find this pattern. Hear me carefully. You find this pattern in Paul's epistles. He will tell you what you are to believe, and then he'll tell you how to behave in interaction with what you believe. And let me just say this. What you believe comes out in the wash of how you live your life. Belief determines behavior. So the first 11 chapters, he's giving them gospel doctrine. And then from chapter 12 on, he's teaching them how to apply this gospel to their everyday life. And let me just tell you, I was saved almost 26 years ago, but the gospel is as meaningful and as important in my life today as it was the day I trusted Christ. So he teaches us how to implement and apply the gospel to our daily experience. How? Chapter 12, he speaks about our conduct towards Christ's body. In chapter 13, he speaks of our conduct towards civil government. And finally, in chapter 14 and 15, and you'll understand this as I describe it very quickly, Paul is writing to people that do not have a full canon of Bible, of Scripture. They don't have the 66 books in a canonized form. It's still being inspired by God to men. Not only so, people do not own a Bible. Many would not even own a portion of the Bible. Furthermore, There are prophets and apostles that are claiming to be something that they're not, coming and preaching to the churches, and there's much confusion about matters of conscience. In chapters 14 and 15, Paul talks about this reasonable service to understand the relation of the Holy Spirit leading us through the medium of our conscience in chapters 14 and 15. And finally, the last stop, he gives a farewell and salutations. Now, I could take weeks, months, years scratching the surface of the first 14 chapters of this wonderful epistle to the Romans. But I'm going to find myself, because the thing that impressed me on my visit to Rome was what happens in chapter 16. And I want to talk to you about the cooperation and partnership of the gospel of God. The cooperation and partnership of the gospel of God. Somehow, some way, the gospel reached the capital of the Roman Empire. Now, there's speculation exactly how this church or these churches were established. It's quite possible that there were Jews in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost as they heard the gospel of God and they went back home preaching the gospel. It's believed that Jewish believers established this church. We know at this time there was between 13 and 16 synagogues in the city of Rome. So it's most likely the church was established of Jewish converts who had come to accept Jesus as their Messiah, Jesus as their Savior. It's a miracle that the gospel has flourished in this environment. By the way, there is no environment in this world where the gospel cannot flourish. Why? Because it's the power of God to salvation to everyone that believes. And if you go to any big city and you see the wickedness on Skid Row and the wickedness and violence, just know that God's people are everywhere placing their faith and trust in the power of the gospel. But I want you to focus on the fellow laborers of the gospel. The fellow laborers of the gospel. How many people did God use towards your conversion and your coming to faith in Christ? A couple years ago, Brother Robert and I had the privilege of traveling to, I'll say it in the colloquial way, Shelbyville, Tennessee. Now, you would phonetically say that Shelbyville. How many of you have heard of Shelbyville? Who's been to Shelbyville? Okay, there's a city outside of Knoxville called Maryville. Nobody in Knoxville knows anything about Maryville. But if you say Maryville, right there, Maryville. These friends are from Maryville. Everybody knows where Maryville is, right? So we're up in Shelbyville, Tennessee. And of course, we've supported the Le Mans and the work of Bible and Literature Ministry Foundation for a number of years. Last year, raised over $10,000 to print 6,000 whole Bibles or 12,000 New Testaments to go all over the world. And my question is, who's responsible to print the Word? Who's responsible to print the Word? Well, as I was thinking about the process here, it came to my attention that someone had to go raise the money. Someone had to collect the money. Someone had to deposit the money. Someone had to pray about how the money was invested. Then, of course, in order to do that, we'd have to have an office staff that would maintain order in the home office. Well, we'd obviously have to have printers, people with expertise who knew about printing and cutting and collating and binding and loading. We, of course, would have to lean upon churches to help us collate what's called a signature of the Bible. Imagine if I laid out a long table here and there might be 100 sheets printed front and back. And they don't read in sequential order from, say, Genesis to Revelation as the Bible is placed together. And so we as a church would get together and we'd collate copies of God's Word. Well, there had to be someone to fix a machine because obviously a machine would eventually break and someone would have to know how to fix it. And of course, once the Bible's been printed and collated and glued and trimmed and covered and cut and loaded and boxed and taped, someone would have to know the regulations of international shipping. Someone would have to work with government officials to take said box from point A to said container box to point B. Then there'd have to be a missionary on the other side of the world who's coordinating the delivery of this box. Someone would have to be at the port to pick it up. Someone would have to possibly pay some extra money to some scandalous border agent somewhere that wanted extra money just to release the shipment. Somebody would have to load it. Then someone would have to distribute the Bibles. After, of course, the Bibles were distributed, someone would have to preach it. And of course, we go on and on. Someone would have to preach the word and win the converts and disciple the converts and build buildings, and on the list could go. Who's responsible for the printing of God's word? There are many people. Many people touching the same thing with the same goal of preaching Christ to the ends of the earth. I was reading this week about famous people who were responsible for the development of our English Bible. There was a fellow in the 1500s, his name was Lorenzo Valla. And Valla was noticing these historic Latin documents. Of course, the Latin Bible ruled in Christianity from basically the 5th century to the 15th, 16th century, over 1,000 years. All of what most people had was a Latin Bible. And you can imagine if the Catholic Church is holding sway, most people can't read. Most people would not own a book or know how to read it if they could. And so there's a problem when the laity can't know God for themselves. They're told what the Bible says by an excessive rulership of church-state relationship. What a difficult thing that would be for us to come together without the inspired Word of God. We can read for ourselves to know God in a personal way and kind of just stop and just glorify God that we have the privilege of coming personally to faith and understanding in Jesus Christ through the influence of God's Word that we hold dear to ourselves. So Valla began to notice that there were translational problems in that Latin Bible called the Latin Vulgate. He began to write about the translational errors. For example, there was a problem with the translation of John the Baptist preaching repentance. And instead of the word repentance, it says do penance. Do penance. So the Catholic would preach the preaching of John as to repent and do penance to the church. And Valla gets in the Bible and realizes in the Greek this word is not penance, it's the word repent. Huge problem. But he knows if he publishes this, they'll probably off with Valla's head. So he takes that book, the Annotations of the Vulgate. He buries it in a college in Belgium. Several years later, a famous fellow by the name of Desiderius Erasmus comes along. And Erasmus finds the writings of Valla. And he publishes them posthumously after Valla's death. And hear this. In 1517, Valla's work against the translation of certain things in the Vulgate is published in Germany. And oh, by the way, in 1517 in Germany, there was a monk who's coming face to face with the truth of the gospel in Jesus Christ, who's nailing 95 grievances to the wall of the church of Wittenberg against the excesses of the Catholic Church. And you see how God is working. One is planting, one is watering, but it's our great, awesome, sovereign, providential, omnipotent, nobody can hold him back God. That's who he is, and that's who we serve today. So it takes all of us in unbeknownst ways to get the gospel of God to the people who need to know Christ by faith as Lord and Savior. So in chapter 1, verse 7, most generally, Paul writes to who? To all that be in Rome. Beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So who is this letter? Who's this letter being addressed to? Well, all those that are in Rome. To those that are beloved of God. To those who are called to be saints. And that's kind of like our prayer life. Lord, bless all the missionaries. Bless all the teachers. Bless all the law enforcement. What if I said, Lord, bless all the law enforcement officers today. Lord, be with Graham Foster. And be with Craig Hilton today. You see how different that is? Lord, bless all the missionaries today. Oh, but Lord, would you especially be with Brother Vallis today and Brother Dobb today and Brother John today? You see, there's specificity here. And there's specificity to who these are in Rome. Who are these beloved saints that are co-laboring with Paul? And I just want to talk to you briefly about these co-laborers that we're introduced to in chapter number 16. I remember being in Bethlehem in the West Bank, and the thing that I remember more than anything else was this little Palestinian boy with the deepest, brownest eyes you'd ever see on a little boy, with a sheep around his neck, trying to make a dollar at a time. He'll put that sheep on your shoulders and let you take a picture with it. I remember somebody with our group looked at his sheep and he chastised them. "You cannot look at my sheep without giving me a dollar." And that little knucklehead, that same little knucklehead, was selling bubble gum down the street. And I felt sorry for him. "How much is the gum?" "A dollar." I thought, "I can't give this kid a dollar. I'll give him $3. You know what he was selling? Stale, expired gum. That's what he was selling. And I wanted my money back. But I'll never forget those eyes. Or Gabriella, the little girl that was an attendant in the store, the Olivewood store I met my first time there, who said, "I'd love to go to Nashville, but I'm a prisoner here. I've never left this West Bank area." People make the difference. Not palaces and buildings and cathedrals. It's people. People make the difference. How many people did God use to see to it that you could come to this place in your life of knowing who Jesus is? That's why Paul says in chapter 1, "I'm a debtor. I owe a debt." Pat ourselves on the back and give out a gospel tract and think we've done God a favor. No, we're paying off our debt. That's what we're doing. Who are these people? Notice chapter 16, verse 1. He said, "I want to talk about Phoebe." Why? Because someone had to deliver the letter. Somebody had to take the letter written by Paul and deliver it to the church. Can I say it this way? Someone had to deliver the good news. Phoebe. Notice its occurrence there. Phoebe, appreciate this. Notice its occurrence there without the O. P-H-E-B-E. Phoebe. That's the biblical spelling. You're welcome, Phoebe. You can pay me later for that clarification. Notice chapter 16, verse 22. He speaks about Tertius. Someone had to transcribe the letter. Look at verse 22. "I, Tertius, wrote this epistle, salute you in the Lord." We know at this time Paul is dealing with some form of blindness. Tertius identifies himself here as the scribe. Someone had to transcribe the letter. Notice back in verses 3 and 4, he greets Priscilla and Aquila, his helpers in the Lord. Verse 5, "Likewise greet the church that is in their house." May I say, someone had to host the church in their house. Can you imagine? Can you imagine buying a house and asking yourself this question? Is this house big enough for us to host the church? Can you imagine buying a car and thinking, I'm going to pick a car based on its capacity to take people to church? Can you imagine choosing a job and thinking, can I use this job to bless people, and will this job get in my way of ministering through my local church? Someone had to host the church. Let's go back to chapter 15, verse 27 through verse 29. Someone has to give of their money to share the gospel. Verse 27. "It hath pleased them verily, and their debtors they are. For if the gospel had been made partakers of their spiritual things, their duty also is to offer unto them in carnal things. When therefore I have performed this and have sealed them to this fruit, I will come to you into Spain. I am sure that when I come unto you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ." The implication here is Paul wants to use Rome as a springboard to Spain, which we believe was the end of the world at that time. This is where Jonah's seeking to go. Tarshish, to the end of the earth. I'm hoping that someone will give of their resources to use it as a springboard for the sake of the gospel. Someone has to give money to share the gospel. I will tell you, the economy that affects Your grocery trip is the same economy that affects the work of God. What we raised in $800 for a roll of paper last year, this year cost $880 a roll. Someone has to give money to share the gospel. Notice verse 32 of chapter 15. Paul says that I may come unto you with joy by the will of God and may with you be refreshed. Someone has to assist the minister of God. Let's look again, chapter 16, verse 8. He speaks of Andronicus and Junia. What did they do? Verse 7, salute Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners who are of note among the apostles who also were in Christ before me. Someone has to encourage new believers. Who are these people that are mentioned in verse 7? Paul says, chief among their attributes, they were in Christ before me. Aren't you glad? He mentions here, and it would take me a moment to find it, he talks about a man that was the first fruits of Achaia. And that simply means he was the first convert in that part of the world. How many of you would like to be the first convert in your neighborhood? Like you're the only Christian you've ever met. That'd be uncomfortable, wouldn't it? Like Adam, living in a world of whales and baboons and giraffes, and you're the only human being alive. That would be a bit awkward. Pretty cool, but really awkward. But he says of these believers in verse 7, they were in Christ before me, and it takes one to know one. Listen, if you've been saved 50 years, if you've been saved 25 years, if you've been saved 5 years, listen carefully, don't forget what it feels like to be a new Christian. You didn't want people to be judgmental with you and harsh with you and impatient with you. You didn't want people to look at you funny when you ask a pretty obvious question. When you were reading the hymn book and thought all these four lines go together and then you go to the next bar and these four lines go together, you didn't know how to read the book. You didn't know where the Bible books were. You didn't even own a Bible. Or maybe you owned the wrong Bible. And aren't you glad that people patiently and lovingly came alongside you and got you to where God wanted you to be? Someone has to encourage new believers. Notice Apelles in chapter 16, verse 10. Who's responsible for the gospel of God? Well, this beloved brother was approved in Christ. This word means time-tested and approved. Brother, I just want to tell you, what gives rigidity and strength to a local body are people that have fought some fights. They've stared Goliath down and took the slingshot of faith and slain some giants in their lives. They're time-tested and approved. I get a little irritated. I get a lot irritated about this new church growth model that only seeks to reach young people. Shame on us for thinking like that. Can you imagine going to a family reunion and the only people there are your age? Where's Grandma? Where's Grandpa? Where's that crazy uncle? Where are the old men telling war stories? Hey, we need that. And a healthy church is like a healthy family. We have newborns and we have aged saints all laboring together to strive for the faith of the gospel. By the way, I'll just tell you where I stand. I want to be one of those people. And I want you to be one of those people. Jesus tarries his coming and I go to the grave before you do. And I hope in years to come, many years to come, decades to come, that you and your children and your grandchildren will be in this place worshiping Christ and holding to the faith of the gospel. Notice, and I'm hastening, verse 12, Tryphena and Tryphosa and Persis. What do? They labor in the Lord. What did they do? I don't know. I've told the story a couple times before. Sitting in my office one day, I hear the boys' toilet overflowing and I hear a panicked little fella in there. You know what I wanted to do? Ignore what I had just heard. That's somebody else's job. And it wasn't, I maybe felt like I was more important than that. I just felt like I'll just give someone else the opportunity to clip some coupons for the judgment seat of Christ. The Holy Spirit spoke to me. Need seen was an assignment given. They labored in the Lord. We had a lock-in Friday night. Whew, hallelujah, it's over. No, we had a great time. We had a great time. This place was a mess. And I had noticed on Friday or Thursday for the field trip with the school that the grass was long, and I'm trying to figure out how we're going to get it cut. So my thought was, we'll do the lock-in. I'm sure I won't sleep very long, if I sleep at all. I'll get up at the break of dawn. Kids are going home at 7. I'll mow before I go home, and I'll go home, and I'll go to bed when I'm done mowing the grass. And I came in on Friday to the most blessed, glorious thing I'd ever seen in my life. Somebody cut the grass. Now, I don't know who you are, but I love you. I appreciate it. Unmentioned task. Nobody saw it. Nobody said they did it, I should say. They didn't post it on Facebook. They didn't tell me they were doing it. They just saw something that needed to be done. And they did it. There are thousands of people that work behind the scenes for every one Billy Graham whose name we know. And they will not be at the back of the line when we get to the judgment seat of Christ. Well, I've got two more. Look at chapter 16, verse 13. I love this. Salute Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. Someone has to love the preacher. You know, I don't mean to be too personal, but one of the things I wasn't expecting in the ministry was for people to mean to me what they do. And it hurts when they suffer, and it hurts when they're gone. Because they love me. They love me. And they love all of us. Someone has to love the preacher. And finally, verses 17 and 18. It's just as important. Oh, this is important. Please hear me. I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you've heard, and avoid them, avoid them, avoid them, avoid them, avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, their own desire, their own lust. Someone has to mark those who sow discord among the laborers. Someone has to mark them which cause division among the laborers. So much harm has been done to everybody else in chapter 16. Everybody else in chapter 16. Phoebe, Tertius, Priscilla, Aquila, Andronicus and Junia, Apelles, Tryphena, Tryphosis, Persis, Rufus, and all the others suffer unnecessary difficulties. But those who come among the church and seek to sow discord. And I've thought much about this. And like the devil, you can always pick them out. I'll tell you how. The Bible says that the wolf that enters in among the sheep, he doesn't care. He doesn't spare the sheep. He doesn't care. She doesn't care about the well-being of the sheep. And if there's one thing you don't do, you don't pick on God's kids. Don't pick on God's kids. How many of you have seen your wife have a third nature? There's the spirit, there's the flesh, and then the mama bear comes out. Mama bear does things the flesh has no ability to do. That third nature comes out like a roaring lion seeking whom it may devour. If you're with me, say amen. You don't mess with mama's kids. Don't mess with God's kids. God says to Paul,
Saul, chapter 9 of Acts, he said, why persecutest thou me? I've never laid a finger on you. Yeah, you have. I've never taken your name in vain. Yeah, you have. How? You've been picking on my kids. And when you pick on God's kids, you hurt his heart. Oh, I'm just saying this morning, there's so many people involved in the work of the gospel. And when I went to Rome, I not only saw a glorious gospel, I saw a whole group of people supporting the work of the gospel. And we all know Paul, but now we need to know these other laborers that made a huge difference in the work of Christ. May we pray together.